This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Do Catholic sacraments and rituals have a foundation in the Bible? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
Greg, welcome back.
Well, thanks, Tom. Good to see you.
See, now, last week, we took a while before we got into our book, that is, Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, the book that we're studying verse by verse. But this week, I think we're going to jump right in and pick up where we left off. We're in chapter 4 of Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Now, Greg, I want to just really go verse by verse here, and I know that we may have some listeners who are not familiar with the book. We sort of gave a review last week of what the book of Galatians was all about, but I think it's helpful to just take it line by line.
Sure.
So, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Children of the promise, what does that mean?
Well, obviously, the promise made to Abraham, the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham, you know, we've talked about that, I think, in many studies gone by, but just to give everybody a refresher course, the Lord established a covenant with Abraham in a very unique way. Unique in the sense that a covenant was established between two people by a ceremony where they would take an animal, they would cut the animal in two, they would join themselves together, and they would walk between those two parts of the animal. The mindset being that if the covenant was ever broken, the fate of the person breaking the covenant would be the same as the animal that had been killed and cut in two. It was a blood covenant. Obviously, the animal was killed, the blood was shed, it died. Now, interesting enough, when the Lord made that covenant with Abraham, he caused a sleep, the scripture says, to come upon Abraham, and the Lord, the Bible says, swore by himself. In other words, it was a one-party contract. The only one who can fail in this promise is God himself. The only way that we can not have everlasting life by faith alone, as Abraham did, would be God would have to die. And that can't occur. So when it talks about the promise is a marvelous word because it's a promise of hope, it's a promise of everlasting life, eternity with the Father, based solely upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, not based upon any sort of work. Isaac was the heir of the promise. Obviously, Esau was an individual who wanted to follow the path of works. And that's what Paul has been rebuking chapter after chapter, how anyone, after realizing the promise, realizing what God has sworn to do, and recognizing that as Abraham, it was only by faith in what the Lord had done, how could you then turn back to a system of works or a system of human achievement where you would in any way think that your eternal life would be a byproduct of believing in Jesus plus your efforts to bring about what he has done for you? So I think that the fact that, again, he brings up the term children of the promise, that's exactly what believers are. We're children of a promise that God made, and he swore by himself, and God does not break his promise. So as children of the Lord, as he pointed out in chapter 3, that by faith in Christ, eternity is ours. There is no other way to look at it.
Mm-hmm. And anything that's added to that, that we try to add to it, is clearly a rejection of that.
Right. And Paul said, let him be anathema. Anybody who would try to add anything mm-hmm. to that gospel.
I'm sure there are many of our listeners out there who are saying, well, wait a minute, does this refer to my going to church, my receiving the sacraments, is this what you're saying? This is exactly what we're saying.
Right. And to even infer that any of those things would in any way validate your salvation, again, is to impugn the integrity of Christ, is to impugn the Father's promise, is to say, well, he had good intentions, but he didn't quite get it all together, and now it's up to me to do my part. Mm-hmm. What an insult to an omnipotent, omniscient God.
See, again, within the promise, God provides everything.
Everything.
He provided the sacrifice. Jesus Christ himself. And he completed all that was required to satisfy divine justice. He did something that none of us could do. He paid an infinite penalty, which only God could bring about, only God could do. So it's all there. And then it's offered as a gift. And if it's a gift, you can't pay for a gift.
And that's why Paul is so upset. That's why Paul is saying, hey, you all are frustrating the grace of God. How can you have come to the knowledge of Christ, been saved by the Spirit, been saved spiritually forever? How in any way do you now think you can validate your salvation by a system of works?
Mm-hmm.
It's beyond Paul, and it's beyond anybody really who reads the Scripture. It just doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm. Now, just to take this in the direction we're going to see it in verse 29 and 30, once I've received this gift, which comes by grace, unmerited from God, through faith, that's the vehicle. All I have to do is say, yes, Lord, and receive what He has done for me. That's the only way I can receive it. Again, you can't pay for it. There's nothing you can do, but you receive it as a gift. And over the Scripture talks about it being a gift, and it can't be anything else. So once that happens, so we'll look at verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now.
Well, again, if we look at it just from a personality standpoint, obviously between the two brothers historically, mm-hmm. immense frustration, immense jealousy between the two. But if you take it to a present day application for you and I,
mm-hmm.
all of us, in a sense, are flesh and spirit. We have this old nature, which is probably indicative of Esau, and we have a new nature, obviously, which is a type of Isaac, if you will. There's a constant balance, and not balance, but imbalance, a constant fighting back and forth between those two. In other words, can the flesh, in and of itself, ever justify itself? And the answer is no. That's why Paul in Romans 7 says, in the flesh dwelleth no good thing.
Mm-hmm.
There is no basis for righteousness of the flesh. And that's why John says it in his gospel. The writers of the New Testament repeat it forever to the point of being redundant, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not by any work of righteousness which we can do or have done. It's not by any form or facet of the law. And so he says in 29, he says, that was born after the Spirit. There's this constant then fighting. There's a constant hostility between the flesh. So obviously, religious people who embrace the law, legalism, embrace those things, there's always a hostility within those folks against anybody who's coming along. Go share the grace of God with a very religious person and watch the greeting you get. Conversely, if someone comes to me who believes they're going to heaven through works of the law and they share that with me, I don't get hostile with them. I'm thrilled that they're willing to talk about salvation, biblical things, spiritual things, and then I will gladly present to them what the Scripture says about this covenant, about this promise that God has made. On the other side, though, why would there be hostility? Because the Bible says there'll be hostility,
mm-hmm.
because the flesh is always at enmity with the Spirit. Fleshly things, religious things, things of bondage are always at odds with things of Christ, things that are of liberty,
mm-hmm.
things that are of grace.
And really, it's incredible. It's amazing, Greg, because what you're saying, well, I'll just go back to your illustration of somebody coming to you and wanting to discuss these things. Now, what do you have for them? Well, that which you have been freely given, you want to give to them.
Surely.
Now, if somebody comes to me and I have something that I've received, and again, I'm not coercing, I'm not imposing, and so I'm saying, look, this is the gift of God. He makes it available for everyone. Any man who's willing, whosoever will, come. Let him receive what God has for them. Now, why would they be all upset with me if I'm just a vehicle of... But that's the case, just as you said. The flesh says, no, it can't be that way. It's got to be this, according to these rules, these regulations. It's got to be according to your own righteousness, and so on and so forth. It's stunning in its stupidity. Ignorance. I don't know what else to call it.
Well, you know, in verse 21, Paul told us, he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And you just wonder if people who gravitate to religious rituals and things, do they even understand the principles behind those things? Do they understand why the law was given? Do they understand anything about the Abrahamic covenant? Do they understand what transpired on Calvary's cross? You would have to say, no, they don't, because again, if they did, they have to understand then that they are impugning the integrity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying the cross is deficient, that Christ is not sufficient, that they now must act in order to help justify themselves. It's just a slap in the face to the Creator and to the Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Picking up with verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman."
Amen.
Verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So we're going back to allegory again. But the point is that any time legalism is introduced, it's death.
Right.
It's just, you've got to get that out. So all that Christ has won, the liberty that we have in Christ, again, as you said, Greg, earlier, his promise, this is what God has done. All we have to do is receive that. We receive anything else, man's ideas, a work here, a ritual here, a sacrament there, and we're thumbing our nose, even though somebody says, oh, but it's very spiritual, it feels good, and all of this and all of that. No, we are thumbing our nose at what Christ did. His death on the cross, the penalty that only he could pay. It's horrendous.
And we know it by what Paul says. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
What does the Scripture say? That's where a person needs to be.
Right.
Understand it, believe it, and that will certainly answer any questions that they might have.
Yeah. Now, I just read verse 31, but really we have to go to, I think, to surmise what's being said here, we have to go to verse 1 of chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore." After Paul saying all that he said, he then says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage."
Well, obviously, the law is not the rule of life, Paul is saying.
Yeah.
We're in the liberty. That's where we stand. We stand in grace. The yoke of bondage or the yoke of the law. What is Paul saying? Be not entangled again with that. Why would you go back to something that has been satisfied? Why would you go back to a restaurant that closed? Why would you go back to anything that was no longer valid or relevant? It's like finding an old pack of checks from an old checking account you used to have that you closed out. Would you start writing on them again? Well, it's not valid. You certainly wouldn't do that. Well, just assuredly, why would a believer, someone who says they have trusted Christ, his death on Calvary's cross, why then would they turn to any mechanism whatsoever, whatever the label is, any mechanism, any religious venue to try and in any way justify themselves? Paul says it simply is wrong. Be not entangled again with those things.
Mm-hmm. Now, Greg, we could lay this on. I mean, I think he's speaking to believers here. So
this is surely
to speak to the heart of evangelicals who have opted for some kind of mechanism that they think is going to make them more spiritual or more pleasing to God. It's not that we don't want to be pleasing to God. We do want to be pleasing to God, but not when it becomes a form of legalism that you must do, therefore God is going to somehow take you off the list. That's not the way it works. It's by God's Spirit. You're not going to have joy if you're under some sort of legalistic form. So the liberty in Christ is not a liberty to sin. It's a liberty not to be under rules and regulations, the commandments of men, these things that men make up. It's to abide in Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. He was talking about the things, all that he teaches,
right,
all that you find in the Scriptures, because they are going to minister to your heart, to your soul. And again, we do run into problems of sin and so on, but we confess those, the Lord has forgiven us, and we go on in liberty.
But you know, you're asking a lot, because to do that, it takes faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's faith that motivates a person to believe that. It's faith that empowers a person to live that way. And again, chapter 3, Paul brought that point out, and he says, "The just shall live by faith." Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But again, the flesh doesn't operate by faith at all. The flesh operates by sight. So even in evangelicalism, there is this desire to wear this badge of the law. Well, you know, I am spiritual because I don't do this and don't do that, or I'm spiritual because I do this or that. Catholicism, the same thing. I'm spiritual because I wear a scapula. I'm spiritual because I have a rosary, or I say a rosary. That enhances me or in some way validates me. Paul's whole argument in this epistle is that none of those things are valid. The only thing that's valid is the cross of Christ, and if you believe that, you need no other validation because it was perfect and it was infinite. It was complete. So then by faith, walk in that grace, walk in that liberty. By faith, live accordingly. Faith and the grace of God should be the rule of life, and certainly never, ever the law. But that's obviously not the case for most of professing Christians today.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, if Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Catholics, and so forth are all Christians, and communion is central to their fellowship with one another, why are they not allowed to participate in one another's celebration of communion?
That's a multi-part question. That should be multiple questions.
Okay.
But firstly, you have to say, are they all Christians? Well, you have to define Christian. But I'd say leaving that aside, are they all people who would qualify to be religious? And you would say, certainly yes. Do they all have a common ritual? Yes, in the sense that Lutherans celebrate the Lord's Supper, Episcopalians, etc. The reason that they're forbidden to, I guess, commingle is because they have different beliefs. For example, Roman Catholics believe that at the Mass, the elements of bread and wine, or their term, transubstantiated, they change literally and inwardly to the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Only the outward appearance remains. Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. They believe there's no physical change, but spiritually those elements become Christ. In other words, spiritually, not physically. So, again, the core of Catholicism is the Mass, to deny that those elements literally change, not figuratively. They're not there just to commemorate, not even just a spiritual change, but it's a literal physical change. To deny that, they say, is a mortal sin, makes one accursed, anathema, and hellbound. So obviously, you couldn't go embrace a Lutheran's table because they don't believe that. Mm-hmm. And conversely, the Lutherans don't believe in transubstantiation, so they wouldn't embrace the Catholic table because they both believe those, each one believes the other wrong. The reality is they're both wrong.
Well, starting with the issue of this is a memorial, they would agree to that. But, as you said, there are elements here, there are issues here that the Catholic Church cannot allow, except under very special circumstances. They cannot allow a non-Catholic to participate in communion, although they certainly preach and promote the moving together, ecumenism, separated brethren, all coming together, but they can't do it around the altar, the supper table of the Lord, which is that was supposed to be what that was about, wasn't
right.
it?
Right. Well, you know, not only that, the Lord's Supper or the communion of the Roman Catholic is forbidden even to a Roman Catholic, for example, who's married a divorced person.
Mm-hmm.
So if the means to eternal life is to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that is according to Roman Catholicism, then Rome really consigns their own people. Catholics go to hell because they've violated some marriage code that Rome has instituted or some other such thing.
Mm-hmm.
So Rome forbids the table to all sorts of people with actually no biblical basis at all, but moreover, it's just a good thing that there is no validity to their system. Otherwise, there'd be very few people in heaven.
Mm-hmm. And then for the Roman Catholic coming to the sacrament of the Eucharist, they must believe when they... Well, it used to be when I was a Roman Catholic, you came up and you knelt at the communion rail. Now I believe many people stand and they're handed, which didn't happen in my time. But
couldn't happen.
No, the wafer, the host, which was a small piece of bread, circular, and it was placed on the communicant's tongue. never touched by hand and so on. But now they put it in the hand. But then they have to watch, don't they, to make sure that the wafer does go into the mouth and is not, you don't walk off with it. Somebody told me recently that somehow a non-believer went to communion. This was at a Catholic wedding. And they just went up because everybody else went up. And they took the wafer in their hand and they walked off with it. And they had some of the ushers stop him and bring him back. Well, why would they do that, Ken?
Well, because they believe it's actually Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So in essence, he would be abducting, I guess it would be the term, abducting Christ. Couldn't do that. In other words, you can't do that. And it's a bizarre thing when you think about it. I mean, we were coming up, the host couldn't touch your teeth.
Mm-hmm.
If your hand would have touched a thing, Sister Mary McNuckles would have had you, and that would have been it. Today, as you just pointed out, a non-believer can walk up and get Jesus, by Rome's definition, placed in his hand. What has changed between the time you and I were in grammar school and today? Why is it back then no one could touch Christ in the host, in the Eucharist, but today you can? What changed? Is there any teaching that you know of that would explain that?
I, for the life of me, I'm still trying to figure out. As we look back on these things as Roman Catholic, we just accepted everything. But now you have some questions. What happens when this many wafers, and they're all the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ? Every, you could talk about probably millions, maybe even billions of wafers around the world that are transubstantiated, piece of bread transubstantiated into Jesus Christ uniquely. They have terms for that that few people understand, I think. But what happens to all of these things when they're not received by individuals? Is there a ritual for, what would I say, de-sacramentalizing or somehow removing the deity from the piece of bread as it becomes corrupted over a period of time? I don't know. You know, Greg?
Well, you know, I like to ask
maybe
our audience
call
a question.
Their Catholic priests and ask them.
Yeah, I'd like to ask you if there's a priest listening, or if you're listening, if you're Catholic, if you would call your priest and ask him those questions. Why, years back, could you not touch the host with your hands or your teeth, etc.?
Mm-hmm.
But now you can. And what happens to a host that's not consumed immediately or something? Is there any way to decommission it, if that mm-hmm. could be the appropriate term? I'd like to hear somebody's input on that.
Yeah. Greg, let's shift a little back to the Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and so on, who celebrate a remembrance, the Lord's Supper. What about those who begin to impose a special thing about the elements themselves, whether it be the grape juice that's used or whether it be the piece of bread? They begin to impose some efficacious aspect of that. How far removed are they then from Roman Catholics, or are they?
Yeah, well, not very. And I like to call them Protestant sacraments, because
okay.
Protestants, whether they want to recognize it or not, develop that sort of mentality. Again, it's a byproduct of one's flesh, and we gravitate that way. Either it's a commemoration,
mm-hmm.
it's a memorial, or it is not. And if it is a commemoration, and that's clearly what the Scripture says it is, then view it as that. And obviously do it with all reverence and proper manner in which it should be conducted, but certainly do not attach anything more to it than Christ and the Word of God attaches to it, because then we're in danger of moving closer and closer back to the heretical point of view of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. And we know we could cite many evangelicals that have already done that. They make a statement that whether it's the Mass or whatever it is, it's all the same. And nothing could be further from the truth.
Amen.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A1122. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week. for According to God's Word.